regards to their marriage or family or in this whole area of sexuality even. And so, I pray today, my prayer has been this week, is that this message can be delivered. It will be truth, and then truth that's delivered in love. And if you're brave enough to hang around campus long enough, hopefully you will hear my heart as your pastor, but also just our heart as a church. And I really pray that that actually comes out throughout this message this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we've really got to get into this morning, because there are some things that I feel I have a responsibility as your pastor to cover and to communicate today for you to take away and to think about. Don't forget that I believe my role is to present the first word on a matter. It is then your responsibility to go away and to wrestle it through, to read the word of God for yourself. Did you hear me? For yourself. And not be reliant just on what Phil says and thinks, but for yourself, know what you believe with deep conviction. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, I'm reading from the NIV, and it says there, "Then God said, let us," talking about the plurality, the Trinity of God, right here in the very beginning, "let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." You notice there is an order here. God said, God created, then God designed a purpose. Do you hear that? So God created, God designed, and God has an intended purpose. "And for them to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, here's another purpose, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Let's pray. Father, this morning I thank you that we are so blessed to live in this country. We are so blessed to be able to meet openly and freely like we do. We are so blessed that we have access to your word in the way we do in so many different varieties and forms, more than ever before in history, we've got access to your word. And I pray this morning, Father, that beyond human words, we would hear your word, that your word would pierce through any levels of confusion or doubt or, Lord God, past experience, whatever that may be. But Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guide us into your truth today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so today we see out of these verses already, we begin to see that we have this incredible God who has created and breathed, designed mankind, and in his image and likeness for a particular purpose, and we see several already here. Now, when I begin to talk about this topic of marriage and we look at same-sex marriage and the issues surrounding that, I want you to know I'm not coming from an ignorant, I'm not coming from a homophobic, I'm not coming from a discriminatory perspective. I come from following months of the debate, following that, you know, in 2011, the conscious vote was passed that the definition of marriage as it has previously stood is going to be up for vote and for change to include people of same sex to be able to enter into marriage as it is currently defined. So I want you to know I'm not ignorant. There is just so many blogs and so much research and books that I've read on this particular topic. So I'm standing here today just to go, you know, I just haven't pulled this together at 3 a.m. this morning, just gone, well, I think this is a good idea. Not that that had ever happened. But, you know, we are actually faced with a significant, you know, challenge within our society today. And I'm not sure if you're aware of the significance of what this whole topic of marriage actually entails, but hopefully after this morning you'll begin to understand the importance and the significance of marriage and why God wants this year to be a why not for you and your family or future family, whatever the case may be. So there's two aspects to what I want to present today. I want to present some of the sociological findings that I've found that are not from, there may be a Christian reference I use here, but the majority of the references I'm about to use are from non-Christian organizations, researchers, or individuals. But some of the things, as you'll see in your notes, research has shown that there are many benefits to marriage as it stood. And as it stands, and if you want to have a look at this, this is a great magazine that says 21 Reasons Why Marriage Matters, and it'll be out in the foyer, and within that they cite all their sources and references as to why they've come up with these statements that they have. So that'll be out in the foyer, but research clearly shows that there are many benefits for marriage the way in which it stands. Research also tells us that marriage has been a long-standing institution throughout the world and cultures, and it actually has many follow-on benefits for the broader community and society. And from the Australian Christian Lobby website, they would say that they suggest that one of the reasons there's a social discomfort with same-sex marriage is because so many people realise, Christian or not, the foundational nature of the concept of marriage and the way it's intrinsically connected and woven into the fabric and strength of our society, and that society as general has recognised and acknowledged marriage to be between a man and a woman. Research also shows that the best environment, I'm not sure if you've ever considered this, and for me this is one of the biggest things in this whole area of discussion, this point right here, is that the best environment, the most ideal environment for a child to be raised is with its biological mother and father. Now, I'm not making that up. As you can see here, the UN Declaration of the Rights of the Child says that the child must not, save in the most exceptional circumstances, be separated from his or her mother. The American College of Pediatricians, quoted in 2004, said, "The environment in which children are reared is absolutely critical to their development. Given the current body of research, the American College of Pediatricians believes it is inappropriate, potentially hazardous to children, and dangerously irresponsible to change the age-old prohibition on homosexual parenting, whether by adoption, foster care, or by reproductive manipulation. The position is rooted in the best available science." So that was the American College of Pediatricians. From an Australian context, there's an ethicist named Professor Margaret Somerville who condemns the deliberate destruction of a child's biological identity as the child of a real mother and a real father. And she's quoted as saying, "It is one matter for children not to know their genetic identity as a result of unintended circumstances. It's quite another matter to deliberately destroy children's links to their biological parents." And so what she's saying there is that the utmost importance of the child to have access to both its biological and mother and father. And so when we talk or begin to talk about discrimination, which is a big push by a particular party saying it's discrimination, it's a God-given human right that everyone should have the opportunity to enter into this thing called marriage, I began to explore that because I thought, you know what, in Australia we base a lot of our thinking as a culture on the fair go. You know, it's got to be fair. Come on, mate. You know, like seriously, it's like, you know, we don't want to pick on the underdog, and it's like, you know, let's back the underdog and that sort of stuff. So there's a lot of that attitude, but when we take a look at the facts and the science behind it, dare I say, there are things such as the human rights authorities do not agree it is discrimination to keep marriage the way it is. So the European Court of Human Rights just this year has basically quoted as saying, they do not require member states' governments to grant same-sex couples access to marriage, judges in Strasbourg said. This is this year. "With regard to married couples, the court considers that in view of the social, personal, legal consequences of the marriage, the applicant's legal situation could not be said to be comparable to that of married couples." And so that's the European Court of Human Rights. There is there's another leading figure within the Australian community, Australian human rights lawyer, Frank Brennan, who was the former chairman of the National Human Rights Consultative Committee, so he's an expert on discrimination, said, "In considering whether to advocate a change to the definition of marriage, citizens need to consider not only the right of the same-sex couples to equality, but even more so the rights of future children. I think we can ensure non-discrimination against same-sex couples while at the same time maintaining a commitment to the children of future generations being born of and being reared by a father and a mother. To date, international human rights law has appreciated this rational distinction." And whether you're a fan of John Howard or not, but last year, his comments were this: "Changing the definition of marriage, which has lasted for time immemorial, is not an exercise in human rights and equality. It's an exercise in deauthorizing the Judeo-Christian influence in our society, and anyone who pretends otherwise is deluding themselves. So I think what John Howard is saying here is that a move in this direction potentially is taking us further and further away from a biblical model and standard of life than what God has actually intended. Now, that's a big call. And so how do we as a church respond to this whole sensitive area of same-sex marriage, homosexual marriage? And I think it does pose a massive challenge to the church today. There are so many people writing about it and commenting about it and that sort of thing. And I think that we see that people who are currently advocates of same-sex marriage are seen as being progressive, as being as libertarians, as sort of being up with and modern with the times, whereas those who, dare I say, possess a biblical worldview are seen as in some way restrictive or out of touch, irrelevant, stemming into being judgmental, stemming into being homophobic and discriminatory in that sense. And yet, what I want to have a look at today is that what we're facing, I don't believe we as Christians have the luxury to consider something purely from a political or a cultural perspective. We don't have that luxury. Why? Because we need to understand that our final authority is the Word of God. So what I'm saying is it's not just a political or a cultural issue, and there are those issues surrounding it, but more importantly for us as Christians, it's a theological issue. And I think that when we begin to challenge, you know, the theological issues as presented in the Word of God, what we do see, and we'll unpack this a little bit, is we begin to see and understand there is a rebellion against God. There's an issue in some way, shape or form with authority, and, you know, Australia's good at that. We kind of have issues with, I mean, take a look at what we do want to make our national anthem, Waltzing Matilda. It's ingrained in our society. The underdog, the fair go, but it's almost like, you know what, who do they think they are? What do I mean by that? Like Waltzing Matilda, you think about the words to the song. It's talking about a farmer who steals a sheep and then the police come along and he goes, stuff them, I'm going to commit suicide rather than get caught and be accountable and held accountable for the decision that I just made. And so he commits suicide. So that's what the song is basically about. Now his ghost can be heard. Do you get what I'm saying? And we want to make that our national anthem. Great. Go Australia. I mean, it's an iconic song, but when you look at the words, you wonder why, and I've had to deal with a couple of suicides this year, and it's heartbreaking, it's heart-wrenching, but is there something deeper spiritual? Anyway, I won't go there, but the point is we're talking about a theological issue here. And so today we don't have the luxury of addressing big issues like this in isolation. And in saying that, what my first point there is we can't start talking about homosexual marriage by talking about homosexual marriage. Because if we just take that issue in and of itself, we will make statements and comments that are not connected and they will be out of context. What I'm saying is there is a bigger picture that we need to understand. And so I want to start to explore that if we can this morning. So we've got to understand that God has a bigger picture. So before we start talking about homosexual marriage and the importance of marriage, we've got to understand God's big picture. Turn to the person next to you and say, big picture. So what is God's big picture? Here's some verses for you to consider. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's, everything in it and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 72:19 says, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And so every atom molecule, every muscle fiber, every cell in your body is God's. Everything on this planet, you know, everything within the galaxies. I mean, it blows my mind that, you know, the galaxies and Earth could be just a pinhead in this room of the galaxy or surrounding galaxies we're in, and there's so many, and yet all of that fits in the palm of our God's hand. He is so big, everything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And God's design and purposes, we'll see, is that every atom, every molecule, every part of life in some way should bring glory to him. It's not about us. Sorry to burst your bubble, but it's not about us. It's actually all about him. And Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, everybody say all things. All things. That's all things. No exceptions. All things were created through him and for him. Through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What about Romans 11:36? It says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Everybody say all things. That leaves nothing out. It's all things are for him and to bring glory to him. Do you get what I'm saying? You got to get this point. It's really important. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink, which is a good thing, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, as with any scripture, it's got to be taken in context with the verses surrounding it, within the chapter, within the book, within the testament, within the Bible. So when we talk about all things, we're talking about in line with the principles outlined and the guidelines outlined in God's word. Does that make sense? No? You're allowed to say yes, or you're allowed to say no. Just nod your head. Does that make sense? It's not rocket science. Good. Let's keep moving. So what I'm saying is that the right order of things is the actual order that brings the most glory to God. You've got to think about that. This is important because we want to build this morning on some things, and I want to make sure that you get this, that it's not about us, it's about God. It's about he's created all things to bring him glory. And so therefore the right order is not what I choose. The right order is God's order, which brings the maximum amount of glory to him. And that's why evolutionary theory is destructive, because it minimizes morality to just simply a social construct that simply serves for the reproduction of the human race rather than a universal principle that is tied up in the character and the nature of who God is, and the design is intended to bring glory to him. And so that's kind of the contrast here between a biblical creation view as opposed to an evolutionary view on life. So we can't start talking about homosexual marriage by just simply talking about the issue of homosexual marriage, because there's a bigger picture. The bigger picture, and I'm sorry to labor this point, but it's really important, is that God had created all things, and in him all things are created, and all things are designed to be in a particular order to bring glory to him. And it's our responsibility to understand what that right order is so that we can bring the maximum amount of glory to God. You with me so far? Okay, let's keep moving. I'm glad I have an intelligent room of people. It is very good. So the next thing I want to raise is, which voice do we listen to? Do we listen to our inner voice, or do we actually listen to God's word? Is there an inner voice? Because we live in a society where morality is very much up for grabs. And I think that the issue at hand of same-sex marriage has moved out of a moral issue, because it's no longer relevant to talk about morals anyway. And it's moved into a social justice issue for the most part. But some of the rulings and thoughts and observances that I've just mentioned before say, okay, well, actually, you know what, that is not the real issue, because it's not discrimination to not allow this to go forward. So I want to bring it back to the whole sense of morality in this, though, not just for this issue, but any issue that we're confronted with in life, is do we listen to the inner voice, or do we actually revert to God's word? Because whether we like it or not, if God has created us and we're created for him, we will be and are accountable to him. Whether we like to acknowledge that or not, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet God, out of his grace and mercy, allows us the opportunity now to choose him and to humble ourselves before him. But every single one of us, now and forever, will be held accountable to Almighty God. Now, the challenge that we live in today, and our society and culture would say, especially in a postmodern world where throughout the Industrial Revolution, Science Revolution, in our postmodern world, what has happened is the destruction of absolutes. That there are no longer absolutes. There is no longer the view or thought of an absolute being, power, authority that can be right and just and pure and holy in every way, shape and form. There's been the destruction and the erosion of that thought, to the point that even within the 50s, there was still kind of a generally accepted view that was an external moral order that mankind had to live by. But throughout the 60s, in the sexual revolution, and the changes that that brought about, there's an author, Dinesh D'Souza, no relation to Jemima, by the way, but Dinesh D'Souza puts it like this. There's an ethic of authenticity is what it's been labelled. That sounds okay, doesn't it? An ethic of authenticity. Sounds all right, but what does it actually mean? It refers to an imperial self that insists that the inner voice is the morally authoritative and should be followed without question. So what that's saying is that the progression from the 50s to the 60s to where we are today is that the inner voice is the authority. So what I'm saying is that, you know what, yeah, God, you've given us your word, you've given us this, you've given us that, but you know what? What I choose is the authority. So what am I saying? Where does it place God in that equation? Well, it places God below me. Because I am deciding and I am choosing that what I think is right is above what maybe God is saying is right. Does that make sense? So therefore, it's in a sense, it's a like a narcissistic viewpoint. It's a form of idolatry that I'm idolizing myself above God. Anything that elevates itself above God is idolatry. And so we kind of like have that undertone throughout society today is that God, you've become irrelevant, that God, you know, you've got to change and fit and you've got to adjust the way you do things, God, so that it fits with my moral compass as opposed to the other way round. But as Christians, again, we don't have that luxury. And I would love to be able to stand here to say and just say, hey, do whatever you want. Just go out and do whatever and like, c'est la vie. What will be, will be. And, you know, such is life and it feels good. Just do it. You know, how good would church be if you had your pastor just go, yeah, stop it. Don't worry about your wife. Just out there, go for it, whatever. And, you know, business, just turn a blind eye to this and that and just make heaps of coin. But we can't do that. We don't have that luxury. It's not about Phil's inner voice. It's about saying, what does God's word say about the issue? So what has the ultimate rule in your life? Is it the inner voice or is it God's word? And again, this relates to every area of our life in small and big issues. Are you still with me this morning? Okay, no one's falling asleep yet, so we'll just keep on moving. So we have this clash between this, authenticity, self-authenticity and this inner voice and clash with the word of God. And we have this moral stance that people take. But it never ceases to amaze me when people suddenly begin to jump on board the moral stance issue. Well, who defines that? Where did that come from? For example, people are happy to accept people doing this and this, but as soon as a man begins to molest a child, there's uproar. It's like, hang on a sec, we're suddenly jumping on and saying, hang on, that's right. Well, who decided? Well, what if for this guy, it's actually he thinks in his heart it's right. Who's to say that you're telling him he can't do it when you're supposed to be listening to your inner voice? Do you get what I'm saying? So there's this conflict, I think, when it comes to where does that authority, where does our worldview and things come from? And I think in Genesis chapter 2, when you take a look at the creation account, that in Genesis chapter 2, we begin to see that Adam has a need. And with that, and with Adam's role and function on the planet, he has responsibility. And the interesting thing is when you take a look at Genesis chapter 2, it's not Adam that recognizes he has a need. It's actually God recognizes that Adam has a need. And that God is the one that actually chooses who or what is going to fill and meet that need. Does that make sense? So there's a lot of stuff in here. I just really want to make sure it's clear. It's clear in my head because I've had weeks to process this stuff. But I want to make sure that it's coming out clearly. So God says, you know what, Adam, you need a helper. Adam's cruising around just going, hippo, me and the hippo, not going to work. All right, what about me and the giraffe? Nah, can't even kiss that thing unless it bends down. And it's like the crocodile. Well, Steve Irwin might think it's beautiful, but I don't. And so, you know, it's like, sort of a bit lost here. And God goes, I know exactly what you need. So we see that God puts him into a sleep and out of his side, the rib, and out of that he forms a woman. And we see that that is God's design for the need that Adam has is the fit, the word the Bible says, is the fit to fit and meet that need is for Adam to be in relationship, is to be in community. So again, we see another layer in the creation order, and in God's design. I'm not making it up. You can read your Bible. But this is what God is saying. That God is saying that, hey, to meet that need, I'm creating a woman for man. And then we see in Genesis chapter 2, we see the inauguration, we see the introduction of what we call is marriage. So this goes way before the Westminster Convention and the legal system that we're experiencing today. This is way before, this is in the beginning of that God instituted marriage to be between a man and a woman. So it's not Phil's idea, it's not a cultural idea, this is a theological idea ordained and instituted by God. And if you're not sure, you can have a read of Genesis chapter 2, and particularly the last three or four verses, you will see about what God has actually put in place for the design for relationships, and particularly marriage. So just to emphasize, Genesis 2:18 says, it's not good for man to be alone. Ain't that the truth? I'll make him a helper fit for him. So God upgraded, modified, and made a much better model and created woman. Didn't even get any cheers from the ladies in the church. Wow. You don't agree? At least you're awake. That's okay. But what we see here is it's God who chose, God who created, God who ordained. It's not man's inner voice. Adam didn't turn around and just go, wow, that flamingo looks hot. I'm going for that. Me and the flamingo, we're good. He didn't do that. It was God who identified. It is God who put this in place. And so it's not about us being self-defining or self-governing or autonomous in that sense, but we are going to be and will be accountable to God as our creator. So God's response to Adam's need was the creation of Eve, which completed humanity as we know it. And the one flesh relationship that we see between Adam and Eve is more just a physical union. It's more than just an anatomical union where the parts actually fit together. There is a spiritual, there's an emotional, there's a psychological, there's a strong spiritual component to that one flesh relationship that God's put in place and desires to be a part of, particularly in the whole area of our sex and sexuality. God desires to be a part of that within his guideline of marriage. And so I would say that marriage is the foundation of human civilization and for understanding masculinity, femininity, and our whole sense of sexuality. And so marriage isn't an invention of our culture, it's actually an invention of God. And so again, I say that we can't just talk about homosexual marriage by just talking about homosexual marriage. We've actually got to go back and we've got to address God's bigger picture so we actually understand and see things in context. And so just further about this whole area of sex, we can never talk about sex without talking about marriage. And there is a point to this. And that is that, like, you know, with fire is a beautiful thing when it's within a fireplace, but outside of a fireplace, it can be destructive, it can be hurtful, it can cause scarring, it can cause all sorts of different things. But within a fireplace, within a contained environment, within the right environment, it is something that can be experienced, enjoyed, bring warmth and light to our lives. And sex is very much like that. And the Bible would say that sex only makes sense within the context of marriage. And if we build on what I've just said, I'd be even as bold to say that sex outside of marriage is actually an insult to God's created order and design for us. And to think that we can go outside of God's design and order and not for there to be no consequences to that, we're kidding ourselves. Because when God puts things in place, he does it because he doesn't want us to be harmed or hurtful. I've talked to and I've met so many people, guys and girls, who have had various sexual partners, and on the outside they're saying, yep, I'm okay, but even years later they sit down and there's still hurt and pain and different things that they've got to carry with them for the rest of their life because of just maybe not even knowing that it was God's boundary or whatever, and they've got to live with the consequences of that. You see, for me, sex is a pointer to, not a substitute for God. And again, I'm building on something. We'll come to a point in a minute, but sex is a pointer to. There's a Bruce Marshall, an author, said this: the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. Why? Because Peter Kreeft, I tried to put it into words, but I read this and I just went, well, it says it all. Peter Kreeft, another author, says, sex is the effective religion of our culture. Sex is like religion, not only because it's objectively holy in itself, and you got to listen to this, but also because it gives us subjectively a foretaste of heaven, of the self-forgetting, self-transcending, self-giving that is what our deepest hearts are designed for, what they long for and will not be satisfied until they have. Because we are made in God's own image, and this self-giving constitutes the inner life of the Trinity. And that's why I say there's something very spiritual about sex itself. And within the context that God has put, and within a marriage, it's meant to be there to be enjoyed, and it's meant to be wonderful, and it's meant to be precious and sacred and all those sort of things. But outside of that, it can be so damaging. And C.S. Lewis puts it well in the Screwtape Letters of exactly what's going on in our culture. And that is an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Because our hearts have a God-shaped vacuum and void within them that mankind has always tried to fill with various things. And today, yeah, we are talking about same-sex marriage and we're talking about homosexuality, but as we'll see in a minute from some of the scriptures I'm about to read, you know, it's not that it's any worse of a sin compared to other things. There are other things that we try to do this with as well. And that could be pornography. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be our career. It could be trying to look as ripped and buff and rock hard as I can. And you know, that's going to actually meet my need. It's to be as educated as I can be. It's to earn as much. We try to fill our lives with all sorts of different things, an infinite God-shaped space, and we are deceived, or we deceive ourselves if we think that we can fill it with anything else other than God. Why? Because those things leave us empty and vacant. And there's so many people I've sat with, even in this room, that have pursued either money or women or drugs or different things. And even after experiencing the highs that those things can be, either the next day, the next year, there is a still an emptiness that none of those things have been able to fill. And the Bible would say there's only one thing that can actually fill that God-shaped vacuum in our lives. And yet there's this whole area of either we are deceived or we deceive ourselves to think that we can fill it by anything else. And in saying just finally about the whole area of sex is that sexual sin, I believe, is a battle. It's part of a deeper war that rages for the heart's loyalty and primary love. You see, Eve was deceived by Satan's appeal to her to be like God. And sometimes people can be deceived into saying, if I pursue this particular kind of lifestyle or pursue this kind of thing, that it's going to fill my God-shaped void and vacuum. And they're deceived into thinking that they will become like God, that they'll be satisfied, that everything's going to be okay, that sense of fulfillment and purpose and meaning is all going to be wrapped up and found in that. And that was part of what happened to Eve in the garden with the original sin, was that distortion and twisting of the truth is to say, Eve, you know what? Don't listen to God. You can actually be like God if you want. He told you not to do it because he doesn't want you to be like him. And you know, you know what will happen if you become like him, then you'll be God. And that kind of resonated with Eve. And so she kind of rebelled against God and sort of like did what she wasn't supposed to do. And it's like, you know what? You've got rights here, Eve. You've got rights here and you should be know that you can actually be like God. And so she took it upon herself to remedy that and make her own decision to rebel. So what that implies is that, hey, God, I can actually do better than what you can do. Like, you've set this particular standard in place, but I'm going to choose my own way. I'm going to choose my way to do this. I'm going to elevate myself, my ability to make decisions and do things above your way and the way you want me to make decisions. Does that make sense? So we see this rebellion taking place. And so the devil actually distorts the truth that God had put in place, and he is still doing that today. He will distort truth to get and deceive man into a sinful lifestyle. And he'll take something beautiful, he'll take something pure, whether it's love, whether it's finance, whether it's, you know, any area of life that we can think of. We can take food, we can talk about body image, we can talk about anything like that, a good sense of self-esteem, self-worth, and he'll twist and distort it so that all of a sudden our pursuit is that I get that right, and when I've got that right, or I have this, or I have that, I'm going to be like or better than God. And therefore, it slips into that whole area of idolatry, again, elevating something or the pursuit of something in our lives above our pursuit and elevation of God in our lives. Does that make sense? So we see this is what's actually happened and continues to happen, that God's not into things that are hurtful and harmful. And sexual sin, whether it's of a heterosexual, homosexual nature, it robs God of his glory by desecrating a covenant that's been made in his name. So it's not just a moral or a legal issue, but it's a deeper theological issue. And I hope you're starting to pick that up today. There is a bigger picture that we have to actually begin to understand. And so for us, in any way to challenge what God has put in place as his covenant relationship, this is going to sound heavy and it's going to get a bit intense in this room for a minute. If you don't think it's intense yet, it's about to get intense. So hold on to your seats. But if we begin to challenge God's model and we want to elevate our thinking above God's thinking, what we're in effect doing, God help me, is actually challenging God himself. I don't want to do that. If I'm going to be on a side, I want to be on God's team. Because not only has he told us he already wins, but like he's got bigger arms than me, so it's worth being on his side. So probably about as big as Cole's arms, but you know, God's even bigger. But you get my drift. It's like, you know, God has put this stuff in place, and for us to challenge his covenant is dangerous and shaky ground. So Genesis 2 says that God created and designed it. It's God's pattern and covenant in order for relationships set in place from the very beginning, not only a modern concept. And Peterim Sorokin from Harvard University said, without marriage, no social structure larger than marriage can be sustained. No culture, community, or enduring patterns of human life are sustainable without marriage. No cultural experiments with marriage have lasted through time. He's not a Christian. That's just his research has come out with that. So we can't talk about sex outside of marriage, but how do we approach this whole area of homosexual marriage or the importance of even marriage for us, you know, as Christians? Well, fourthly, you'll see in your notes that how we approach any issue is determined by how we read the Bible. How we approach any issue is determined by how we read the Bible. By that I mean, like, do we take the Bible and do we make it fit into our lifestyle? Do we take the Word of God and go, okay, I'm going to read it like that so I can justify my existence? Or do I stand before the Word of God as a mirror and what I am looking at is what I need to be transformed and changed into? Ouch. Because that's not easy, people. Why? Because it's so much easier to justify the way I want to do things. And for me to actually have to change and to actually align myself with what the Word of God has to say and what the Bible has to say, that means I've got to change. It means I've got to do things differently. Don't know if I like that too much. I mean, do we pick and choose different things? And again, if you take these notes away, you throw them in the bin, do with them whatever you like. But if you take them away and read them, I just simply ask you to pray a simple prayer. And that is, God, if this stuff is truth, if what I've got here is truth, I want you, Holy Spirit, to guide me and lead me into this truth. I want you, Holy Spirit, to make it revelation in my life for me personally. So I encourage you to take that responsibility for yourself. So this whole area of, you know, homosexuality and same-sex marriage, one particular lecturer at a well-known college baffles me, but they said this: there are only 11 scriptures on homosexuality in the Bible. Surely that isn't enough to build a case on. And that was my response. And I'm trying to think, what kind of brain fade did this guy have that you would go down this path? And again, it's not about my inner voice, because again, if you try to find more than one verse in the Bible about child molestation, you'll be struggling to find it, but yet we're up in arms about that. And yet there are 11 clear verses. And this morning, I don't want to get caught up in the Old Testament side of things, because, yep, interpretively, there are some challenges when you look at the Old Testament context of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and if my brother was to die, I should take his wife as my wife. It's like, no deal. You know, all that stuff. It's like, love her, but nah, ain't going to happen, Tiger. Do you know what I'm saying? So what I'm going to do today is I just want to hit up the New Testament. Okay, I don't want to get involved in the controversy sounding around the Old Testament, but I want to actually take a look at what does the New Testament have to say. See, a modern day view, people would say, well, if somebody's orientation or their kind of choice is to pursue this kind of a lifestyle and they think it's meaningful and they think it's valid, then shouldn't we just accept that it's okay? I mean, that's a general kind of attitude that kind of pervades society today. And yet, what I would say is that without the Bible, every single one of us in this room would be lost and blind. Every single one of us would be trying to fumble our way through life, deciding what's right, what's wrong. But yet, I thank God that He's given me this and He's given us this, so that we can actually create and follow the principles and guidelines. Why? Because God's ways work. God's ways work. If you haven't experienced that, I can guarantee, I can promise. Why? Because God's word is living and active. It's got the power and the authority to transform your life, to take you from whatever kind of mess or success you're in and actually make your life so much better than whatever you've ever experienced. When you begin to get into a relationship with God and follow the principles outlined in His word, which are yes and amen. We have just such an incredible book that God has given us, and we'd all be lost without it. And so the Bible doesn't present us with a bunch of different options. The Bible gives us very clear guidelines on how we are to live life. And so when it comes to the area of homosexuality, the Bible is clear and uncompromising, but it also speaks the truth in love. And we're going to hear about that in a minute. But it's about to get a little bit tense in here. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. This morning, everybody, just put your left hand up for me. Just stretch, left hand up. Just while it's up there, just say, I love Phil. All right, good. Got it all. That was everybody. Good. Okay, Romans chapter 1. Don't shoot the messenger. Just listen up. Are we ready? Chapter 1, verse 18. Now, even for me, this is heavy. Woo. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Notice we're in the New Testament. Since that may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. Now you've got to follow this. This is important in this passage. You've got to follow the process of what is about to unfold here. That God's revealed Himself, has made Himself known. Mankind, Paul writes, knows there is a God. They know about Him, but yet what happens? Even though they know there is a God, they neither glorified or gave thanks, but their thinking, see, it starts in their thinking became futile, and then their foolish hearts were darkened. See the process. So although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds and animals and reptiles. Do you see the progression here? So there's an awareness. Yep, there is God, but you know what? Nah, God, we can do things better. We're gonna begin to think differently. We're gonna begin to worship differently. Our hearts are in a different place, and we're going to begin to create idols. We're gonna create things, and we're gonna start to worship other things. Therefore, everybody say therefore. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. So that's where it starts, in their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Man, that's heavy, isn't it? I think some of you get it, and maybe you need to go away, but like, man, this is heavy. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. You see, now there's another transition, another deterioration, another step further removed from God's intended design, plan, and purpose. So God goes, you know what? Now I'm going to give them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural ones for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, see that in society today, don't we? Don't think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Why? I've got it under control. I can do it. I've idolized either myself or something else. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. So notice here that it's not just addressing homosexuality as some kind of unique, special sin that's in its category of its own. It's actually put with, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in just a minute, it's not just about homosexuality, it's just about sin, people. It's about sin that he gave them over to greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Where are all the kids? They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Man, that's heavy. This is heavy, people. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Man, that's heavy. But I think it's pretty clear in black and white. I didn't add any words in. It's there for us all to read. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The next book over to the right, Acts, Romans, Corinthians chapter 6. Are you still with me, people? Cool. There's a lot of stuff here, but we're getting there. We're almost kind of sort of there. Here we go. Looking at verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And again, this is not just about homosexuality. It's listed with other things as well. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's pretty heavy. And lastly, just the last book before Revelation. And so Revelation's the last book in your Bible. Just turn back one book just before Revelation to Jude. Somebody stole Jude from... Oh, no, there it is. It's one of those sneaky little books. And it's Jude is only one chapter. And so that's why I've just said 5-7. Are we there yet? Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, yeah, that's what I came to church for. Thanks for coming today. All about judgment and eternal fire. But, you know, I make light, but the reality is that we are created by God for God, and we are going to be held accountable to him. And that's a scary thought, because we all like to be the masters and the rulers of our own world. And it's an incredible scary thing when you read it in black and white like that. That Sodom and Gomorrah was not just about homosexuality. Yeah, there was homosexual acts happening, but there was a whole bunch of other depraved living and lifestyles that desecrated God's intended order, created order and design for mankind, that God dealt so significantly with these guys. So based on what I've just read, and you can read over it for yourself, I mean, I would say that to justify homosexuality biblically, you have to do basically interpretive gymnastics and manipulation to actually qualify a homosexual lifestyle. And yet, hear me clearly, like, again, I emphasize that homosexuality is listed amongst a whole bunch of other things here, isn't it? So we're talking about homosexuality in the context of marriage and same-sex marriage, so that is why I'm emphasizing that today, and it's pretty full-on to talk about it in such blunt terms. But Albert Mohler said, if the Bible doesn't speak clearly to the issue of homosexuality, and this guy's a leading theologian, it doesn't speak clearly to anything at all. And I think that the reminder for me when I was preparing this message is that regardless of our sexual orientation, regardless of our upbringing, regardless of our faults, our successes, our flaws, what sins we haven't or haven't committed, doesn't matter whether you're homosexual, heterosexual, every single one of us is in need of a Savior. Every single one of us need to understand the depravity of our sin and what how offensive it is to a holy and righteous God to turn from that, to experience His forgiveness, to turn from it and to begin to walk in His designed order and plan for life. And in saying that, we must stay dependent on the authority of Scripture, because the fallen human mind is supremely capable of just an infinite amount of rationalizations and interpretations of the Word of God. And so I hold to church, rest assured, I hold to sola scriptura, scriptura, which basically means Scripture alone. For me personally, for my family, for us as a church, we're going to be a healthy, relevant, Bible-based church. That it's what the Bible has to say. It's not what pressure society puts on us. When we talk about being a relevant church, I'm talking about taking the message which we cannot change and presenting that message unchanged in a relevant way that people can understand. That's my definition of relevant. It's not just being relevant in the sense of like bending and swaying to whatever is popular and nice and acceptable to society. I would rather gain God's approval than man's approval. And so that's the kind of church I believe we're called to be. And in saying that, let's wrap it up with these last two points. We must understand the deadly deception of sin and Christ's victory over it. The gospel message is simple. God created, He designed all things for a purpose to bring glory to Him. Man rebelled, and we see that there was a fall, and so the relationship between God and man was broken. But then God's grace and providence, He gave us Jesus Christ, His Son, to restore and redeem mankind to Himself. And then from that moment on, in a restored state with God, God gives us the ability to live out a life that's pleasing to Him. And we can go through a process of transformation and restoration. Does that make sense? It's important that we've got to understand that sin, Satan, and death doesn't have the final say. That's not the final authority in the matter. Jesus Christ is the final authority. He has and has got the final say. And after Paul catalogues the sins that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you've got your Bible open, quickly turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and take a look at the next verse that he mentions here. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 11. He lists all those people, and in verse 11, and that is what some of you were. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So he sent this letter to a group of people that had struggled with this stuff, were involved in lifestyles like this, murderers, adulterers, swindlers, idolaters, and homosexuals. And he's saying, hey, look, this is what some of you were, but you've been forgiven, you've been washed clean, and you've been filled with God's power and presence and His Spirit so that you can begin to live a transformed life that's pleasing to God. I love Paul says, you used to be bound by sin, but now you've been transformed. You've been saved from sin and can be transformed to be like Christ. Whereas pop culture today would tell us, you know what, you were born this way, or if you've got this particular preference, or if you want to do this particular thing, just embrace it. Embrace it, fight for your lifestyle to be normalized so that you can justify the way in which you live. I told you it was going to get a bit heavy this morning. But that's, in essence, what I believe pop culture is actually saying. Hey, look, you fight for your rights so that society begins to accept it, so it's normalized, so that you can justify what you want to do. Because it's not based on what the Word of God has to say. It has no reference or source founded or grounded in the Word of God. But church, don't you get this? Like, well, how are people supposed to know? People don't know what the Word of God says. Duh, that's our job. We're supposed to actually live it out and actually tell them. How will they know unless they're told? How will they know unless we send people out? How will they know unless every Sunday you come and you're energized and you're fired up about Jesus Christ, you go into your workplace and you just love people unconditionally, which is the point we're going to come to in just a sec. Ouch. Left hand, I love Phil, I love Phil, I love Phil. All right. Now the Bible says that all have sinned. Phil Brake has sinned. Nat Brake has sinned. Less than Phil Brake, but Nat Brake has sinned and fallen short. Fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible says we need to be reconciled to God. And that today I want to encourage you that, you know what, our God is mighty to save no matter where you've come from, no matter where you find yourself, our God is mighty to save. But what I will tell you up front is that God will not just delete and remove your humanity or your memories when you come and give your life to him. Some people say, you know, come to Jesus, everything's going to be fine, tiptoe through the tulips, lie. It's, for example, you know, a drink driver may have an accident. They've done the wrong thing, but they go through ICU, through rehab, and they kind of come out, and they might walk with a limp. They've lived, but they might walk with a limp for the rest of their life. There's a residual consequence of their action that they live with for the rest of their life. And sometimes in our life, depending on what we've done, where we've been, what's happened to us, what we've had to journey through up until the point we give our life to Christ, sometimes there's just some of that residual stuff in our life. And I love the grace of God, because God never asks us to do something that he doesn't provide us with everything we need to fulfill the task. And so if we're called into relationship with him, God, how am I supposed to do that? I stuff up so much. And God goes, I know. I've provided my grace, I've provided my spirit, I've provided a community to support and love you so that you can actually walk through. And even when you trip over and stumble and fall, they're going to pick you up, they're going to keep loving you, and you're going to be able to keep walking and stay and maintain your relationship with me. God always provides us with the means so that we can maintain our relationship with him. He doesn't expect us to do more than what he knows we're capable of doing. Does that make sense? So we've got to understand the immense grace and mercy of our God. And I love the fact that when we come to God, regardless of what's happened in our life, that we understand that God, that Jesus Christ has victory over whatever has some kind of hold in my life, no matter what kind of idolatry I have, whether it's all about me or it's the pursuit of a certain thing or a pain or a hurt or a shame that I've got from my past, that Jesus Christ has victory over all of those things. And that as I am transformed, what I found in my life anyway, my pursuit of when I was like going to physio, I wanted to go into private practice. By the time I was 30, I was going to have two Porsches. I was going to have a 9-3, I was going to have my 356, and I was just going to be just on my way. And then as I began to fall more and more in love with I'm not against Porsches. I love Porsches. Yeah. For all the Porsche owners in the building, more power. But I know that as I began to fall more in my love with Jesus, like the desires, and this is not directed at you, Rob, being a Porsche owner, by the way, just my desires began to change. So, you know what, that stuff, I'd love it. Don't get me wrong, I wouldn't argue if somebody gave me one. But like, I just go, man, and that's not a hint, by the way. Gee, I hate saying things like that. We'll delete that off the podcast, I think. It's just, what a dumb thing to say. Anyway, just rewind and back to that point that I was just before, that it's just our desires. And I pray that my desires are God's desires, not my will be done, but his will be done. And I've got to understand that God has the authority and the power. So let's close by saying we must love homosexuals more than homosexuals love homosexuality. We must love the porn addict more than they love porn themselves. We must love the drug addict more than the drug addict needs and loves drugs. We've got to love the person that's desiring to climb the corporate ladder because that's what they love so much and that's what drives. We've got to love the person more. Why? Because so often in our society, identity is caught up, whether it's in sexuality. And Nat and I went for our 16th wedding anniversary just a few weeks ago. We're sitting in the spa at a hotel in town. This guy comes in and like, you know, literally sits down next to me, not Nat, and like he's just sitting there and we're chatting away. He's like, hey, had a big drinking session. He goes, you know, what are you guys here for? And we said, oh, you know, 16th wedding anniversary. He's like, oh, dirty weekend. I'm like, excuse me, what? Anyway, and he's just going on about it. He goes, yeah, that's what my sister and brother do. And he said, you know, but I'm as gay as can be and that kind of stuff. And chatting away and just all about. But literally within 3 minutes, 3 to 5 minutes, he had made sure we knew that he was gay at least 9 or 10 times. I'm sitting there and I just want to say, mate, I don't care what you are. You're a human being in need of a savior, just like me. I used to be a physio and thought that was really ace, and somehow my sense of importance and identity was caught up in that. Realized that means nothing. No offense, Nikki, sorry. Oh, man, sorry, Ian Chone. All that hard work will pay off. It's great, it's fantastic. But for me, just no. But let's close in prayer, shall we? Amen. Yes. Okay. Yeah, thank you. But, you know, like so often people kind of like, you know, my identity is caught up in this or caught up in that. And if we can have the ability to realize that we look past and we see a person as a human being in need of a savior that Jesus Christ died for, shouldn't matter where they've come from, what they do. And that's why, you know, gay people, it doesn't matter what race, color, creed, religion people are, they should be able to walk through these doors and hopefully just experience just love, care and acceptance regardless of what they smell like, look like. Who cares? They're a human being that are in need of a savior. And so we've got to love people more than whatever label they may choose to put on themselves, because I believe that's what Jesus would do. And who knows, church, we may well be tested in this in the not too distant future. And maybe God will say, all right, if that's what you really believe, I'm going to bring some people into your midst. Now, let me put it this way. In closing this morning, when was the last time that you actually found somebody that you hadn't met at Compass or you noticed that was standing on their own? My heart's cry, church, is that no one ever stands alone in this church. In that foyer out there, that no one ever stands alone. You know what? So what? They might dress a bit different. So what? They might have a bit of BO. Whatever. It's like that we would cross the room and go, you know what? Hey, we'll follow this conversation up later. And if I ever do that to you, please don't take offense. It's just that I've seen somebody that is either on their own or looks like they need help. So don't take offense that I cut the conversation. I just don't want people standing on their own. That we would just love, care for, and accept people for who they are. And so this point in closing, we've got to love people so much, regardless of their sin, that eventually they have to respond one way or another. I pray that would be our stance. But this morning, church, we've got to celebrate the things and make a stand for the things that bring glory to God. Sorry, I missed that. Sorry? Oh, nice. Thought I said another silly thing. But yeah, we've got to celebrate the things that bring glory to God and speak out on what doesn't. But to do that in love and to hear my heart behind all of this is that we've just got to love people regardless of where they come from, what they do. But God has put certain things in place. God's designed things, created things. He's put things in a particular order, his divine order, for a particular purpose to bring glory to him. And I believe, church, that marriage between a man and a woman is the ultimate way in terms of relationship that God is able to bring, God is able to be glorified. There's more I could say, but let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning. Just thank you so much for your grace towards us. And I stand in front of this church this morning just saying, God, I'm so glad for your grace towards me personally. That, Lord God, you are patient with us. You love us the way we are, but you love us too much to leave us the way we are. I pray that we'd be open to being transformed, that we would grow. Lord God, I even pray for people in this room right now. I pray that what I have said this morning wouldn't be insensitive. I even pray that that last statement that I just said, if people desire for a partner or they desire to be married and may not be yet, that, Lord God, I just thank you that as we, without sounding cliche-ish, but Father, as we hold on to you, seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that you will add all those things. You will give us the desires of our heart. So right now, for circumstances in this room, and if I've offended you by saying that last comment, it's just hit me actually. It was kind of, I apologize for that. But I just want to pray right now that if that's the desire of your heart, that you long for a relationship and you've been trusting God and believing God for that, then I just pray this morning that God would just begin to move in your situation. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant these desires of heart. So just the fantastic young men and women in this room that are desiring and have been living lives holy and righteous before you, keeping themselves set apart from the world, being in the world but not of the world. And as they continue to do that, Lord, I just pray you continue just to, Lord God, just make a way where it seemed there would be no way. Grant desires in their hearts. Just as heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, I've said a lot. I don't normally preach for this long and kind of like that, but it was just one of those sermons that I felt strongly had to be done. But this morning, there is a God that loves you so much. He loves you the way you are. He knows all about what you've done, what you've been involved in, what you struggle with, what you've elevated above him. And all he says is, hey, just come to me. I want to forgive you. I want to start a relationship with you. And I want to show you how much I care, how much I want the best for you and your life, your family, your business, whatever it may be. When you go through those hard times that will come, I want to be with you each step of the way. And so this morning, if you've never done that, you say, yep, Phil, that's me. I want to start living God's way. I want to elevate God back up to his rightful place. I want to start to live by his created design and order, because the Bible would say that's the best way that we can live life. So if there's anyone here this morning, say, yep, Phil, I'm not asking you to join our church. I think that being part of a church community somewhere is vital. But right now, what I'm asking you to do this morning is to just connect with God. Make your own personal connection with God. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to love the world and to save the world. And that's what I'm offering you this morning, a loving, caring God that wants to give you all the strength you need to live a life that's fulfilled and abundant. Is there anyone like that this morning? Go, yep, Phil, that's me. If that's you today, can you just lift your hand? I'd love to pray with you after we've finished, just as we are about to close. Is there anyone here? Say, yep, that's me, Phil. Just raise your hand so I can see, and I'd love to pray with you after we've finished this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Well, if you would like to receive prayer this morning, if there's anything that I've said today that has stirred your heart or maybe raised questions, I would love to chat with you afterwards. But I'm going to dismiss the meeting right now. I just realized what the time is. But I think it's important that we just finish off with a time of worship. If you need to go, I get that. And thank you so much for coming. But I'm just going to ask the worship team to come. We're just going to just have a time of worship where we can maybe allow God just to speak to our hearts, or if you'd like prayer for something, we're just going to have this area down the front here where some of the leaders will come and pray with you. But if you need to go, God bless you. Have a fantastic week. Look forward to seeing you next week. And if there's anything that we can do for you, please let us know. But we're just going to hang around and just continue just to worship God for just a little while anyway. Why don't we stand, church?
Sing together. You are my strength, strength like no other, strength like no other, reaches to me. You are my strength. You are my strength, strength like no other, strength like no other, reaches.